There are so many aspects of the Christmas story that could be spoken of at this holiday season. And it's easy to find yourself as the preacher to get distracted and to end up preaching about every person in the Christmas story and not to preach about Christ. And I really want to focus today on Christ. We've endeavored to do that this morning, and we'll also endeavor to do that this afternoon. We'll also do that on Thursday as well. I have a brief challenge that I have in my heart for Thursday, if you're able to come at 11 o'clock. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The title of the message today is The First Gospel. The First Gospel. Of course, Christmas is a time for good news, and that's what the word gospel means. You know, we as Christians have a lot of words that we use that if you're not a Christian and haven't been saved for a long time, you may not know what the words mean. We have words like propitiation and sanctification and predestination and election and redemption and things like the gospel and worship and tithes and all these words that you come to know. I don't know if you could sign all those. I'm sorry about that. And one of the words that we have is the word gospel. But what does the word gospel mean? The word gospel means good news. We could stand to have some good news, couldn't we? Did you get a lot of good news from the media this last week? No, not a whole lot, right? A lot of bad news. And even the good news, there's always people out there who turn the good news into bad news. It's always bad news. Well, this is a time for us to focus on some good news. And today I want to focus on what I'm going to call the first good news, or the first gospel. The birth of Jesus Christ is indeed good news. That's what Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 tell us. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This season, as we consider just how good the good news of Jesus Christ's birth really is, let us consider the very first good news in the entire Bible. In the entire history of the human race, after mankind fell into sin, here's what we're going to find. That the very first gospel reveals that a born-again child of God is on the winning side of a life and death struggle with Satan. If you are born again and you're saved here today, here's the good news. You are on the winning side of a life and death struggle with Satan. You're on the winning side. Let's pray. Lord, use this challenge today to open our eyes to the big picture of what you're doing in the world. Today we talked about how you are able to do big things through small things. And now we're going to look at the big picture of this life and death struggle that's going on between you and Satan, between us and Satan. And I pray that you will encourage us to make decisions that are in line with the fact that if we're born again and saved, that we're on the winning side. Encourage our hearts with that today. In Jesus' name, amen. We are approximately 4,000 years from the beginning of the world and mankind's fall into sin. Let's see here. 4,000 years. Make sure I wrote this down right. No, right. We are 6,000 plus years. Anyway, my sentence that I wrote down in my notes, I'm sorry, it's not making sense. I know what I was trying to say, but it didn't say that. Okay. 4,000 years from the fall of man and the creation of the world, a deliverer was provided. A deliverer that would deliver us from sin. And that deliverer was Jesus Christ. But there were good news regarding Jesus Christ well before he came to save the world. We see that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. If you know the book of Genesis, you know that the book of Genesis tells us about the beginning of the world. It tells us that God created the world. And that after God created the world, he created the life in this world. And he created a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. And these two people would have children, and their children would produce offspring and many children that would go down throughout human civilization and history and multiply rapidly. But before they had any children, Adam and Eve sinned. They disobeyed God. They violated his purposes. They stepped out from under his authority as the God of creation, and they began to follow the authority of an usurper. They began to follow the authority of a deceiver, of a murderer, of a liar, of a killer, of a trickster, Satan. He tempted them, he tricked them, and he caused them to follow his authority rather than the authority of God. And you would think that after that happened, that God would take the whole situation of creation and just roll it up like a piece of paper that you crumple into a ball and throw it in the trash and say, I'm going to start over again. But he doesn't do that. From the very beginning, he gives a hint of good news that he is not going to give up. He's going to continue to be involved and get more involved to fix the problem. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is what theologians call, and I'm going to give you a really theological word here, the proto-evangelium. That means, I don't know how you're going to do that in sign. The proto-evangelium. Evangelia or evangelism, those are words that we're familiar with. The evangel, it means good news. And the proto means first. Whenever a company wants to put out a brand new car, or a technology company wants to produce some kind of a new technology thing, they always have a prototype, right? It's a kind of what they want to make. There are still some problems with it, but on the outside it looks really fancy, and they put it out there to solve the problems before they really publish it or make it. The prototype. This is what I would call the prototype of the gospel. This is the first time we see hints of the gospel given in the Bible, that God would send a Messiah to deliver mankind from his sin. Right after the sin, God is having to give out the consequences for the sin. And here's what he says in Genesis 3:15. He says this to Satan, who has just deceived Adam and Eve. He says, I will put enmity between you, thee, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let me read it again. It's a little interesting phrase there. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What kind of good news is this? It sounds cryptic, right? Well, it's not all that complicated. We're going to see that. Point number one that we can draw from this little glimpse of the gospel is this, that there is a life and death struggle that has been going on throughout history. There is a life and death struggle that has been going on throughout history. The word enmity is used in our King James Bible here, and here's what it means. One man says that enmity has the intensity of hostility experienced among nations in warfare, and the level of animosity that results even in murder. The language of the passage here indicates a life and death struggle between combatants. Now, in our modern culture, we are generally familiar with combat, right? There are computer games out there that depict combat, and I'm not endorsing a lot of those games. I think some of that, as pastor talking, could actually be more harmful than helpful, because we're not to be entertained by those kind of things. The Bible says, the soul that loveth violence, my soul hates. We shouldn't find ourselves enjoying those kind of things. That's not something that we're supposed to enjoy. But we are exposed to that, and we are familiar with that. And we also have different sports that are out there. If you play football or watch football, there's some struggle that goes on there, right? And some of it's pretty intense. Now, I've probably told you this. I like the Indianapolis Colts. I'm not a Jets or Giants fan. I just have kept an old allegiance there. And they have a decent quarterback. I learned something about him this last week. I was reading, and he has a unique way of taking hits. As a quarterback, you don't want to be sacked. You don't want to be knocked down. You don't want to be hit. You want to throw that ball and march your team forward and score points and win. You don't want to get knocked down. And I tell you, there are some big guys on these defensive lines. There are some guys that you don't want sitting on you. What's less, you don't want them charging at you full speed with their helmet down. And yet that's what these quarterbacks have to live with every time they take the ball. The possibility that unexpected, some one of these big guys is going to come out of nowhere from behind them and take them out. And you have to imagine when that happens, your first thoughts and feelings are not, good job, right? They're not, oh, wow, that was a good hit. Your first thoughts and feelings are going to be words that you probably shouldn't say or feelings that you probably don't want to feel. And the next thing you want to do is go to the ref and tell the ref that you felt like that was a very bad play, that they need to call a flag on that, or you're going to want to go and talk to the opposing team or talk to your own line and say, how did you let that guy get through? I'm upset with you. What the quarterback of the Colts does every time is he turns around, he looks at the guy who sacked him and says, good job, boy, how did you do that? Excellent, well done. If he's really hit hard, he'll tell them, you really know how to do that. You are really good. Good job. And the people are saying now, he's only been a quarterback for a few years, they're saying they don't know what to do when they sack him because he takes the wind out of their sails. But they don't even think it's gamesmanship. He really actually seems to think this. He will go out of his way, and even if he's not able to get to them right away, he will find them later on in another play and walk up to them, and he'll praise them. He will even go out of his way in video sessions with his own team in the room, watching the opponents take him out, he'll pause the video and he'll look at it and say, see that hit? Let's do that again. Isn't that amazing? That guy, he had a good hit on me. He will go out of the way to point this out. That is not usually the way we handle these kind of struggles, right? In life, when we get hit, we don't always respond really nice. That's an aberration in football. But you look out there in the football field, these big guys, they just want to knock people over. It's fun to watch. I don't really want to be out there. You know what I mean? There's some guys that get hurt pretty bad. But honestly, those games are not life and death. Now, there are some sports out there that are life and death, kind of. More extreme martial art type situations in cages and all cage fighting. I'm not convinced that's a very good idea. To see two people made in the image of God beat each other's image up to a bloody pulp. I have a hard time. To me, that's the next step towards the gladiator games, and we could be thrown in there at that point. I'm not totally convinced of that. But here's the reality. You put two people in there that are fighting down to that point, though. If I put you in a cage with another person and said, one of you is going to live, one of you is going to die, fight. There's a level of intensity and seriousness that happens, right? If you were put in that situation, I want you to understand we are in a life and death struggle. And it's been this way from the beginning. Satan is our adversary, and he's not playing football. He's not playing ping pong. He's not playing chess with us. He's playing for life. He's playing for death. He's playing for ownership. He's playing for keeps. And he doesn't care if he kills you. He doesn't care how much he hurts you. We are in a struggle. And as much as I don't like some of the kind of things that I described in culture of violence, we are in a violent situation, spiritually speaking, every day of our lives. Satan is out to get us. And we have to understand that. Letter A. This struggle started between Satan and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It started between Satan and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That's the situation this verse comes on the heels of. The phrase between you and the woman is a statement of individual animosity or hatred. You see, Satan thought that since he had convinced Eve to follow his instructions to eat the forbidden fruit, that he had convinced her to follow him from that point forward. He also believed that he had won her allegiance and the allegiance of Adam. Here's the situation. He convinced her to follow his leadership instead of God. And she did it. Then Adam followed her and Satan as well. And the Bible tells us Adam knew better. Adam was not deceived. Adam was not tricked, but he did it anyway. Tell me, if a man knows better and does wrong anyway, does Satan have control over him? Sure does. I mean, what more control do you want if somebody who knows better follows you anyway? That's control. And Satan felt that he had the first two human beings under his thumb, and everything was locked down, and everything was okay. And now God was going to lose, because not only had he taken a bunch of angels out of heaven, now he took out the whole human race in one fell swoop. He took out the first man and the first woman. Now they were under his thumb. Now what was God going to do? And what God says is, oh no, I'm going to put hatred between you and Eve. You're actually not going to get along. And you think you are. Perhaps this explains the general revulsion that ladies have for snakes even today, right? Maybe because Satan became a serpent in the garden, maybe that's why ladies hate snakes. I don't know. Not every lady hates snakes to the same degree, but I think we have more going on here. And I know we do because the next phrase says, between your seed and her seed. Letter B. This animosity, this life and death struggle, is not just between Eve and Satan. It is between the offspring of mankind. It continues throughout human civilization. This battle between Satan and man, Satan and God, continues throughout civilization, even to this day. This phrase, between your seed and her seed, carries the animosity between Satan and Eve far beyond them into the offspring that would follow after them. In this prophecy, this first hint of the gospel, God reveals that human offspring would fall into one of two lines of allegiance. Of all the children that would be procreated from Adam and Eve, there would be two lines of allegiance. See, what's going on here is Satan thought he would get all of them. And God says, no, there are actually going to be people that are going to follow me. And they're not going to work together with those, and there will be those that follow you. There's going to be this animosity that continues. There will be those who align themselves with Satan, those who align themselves with God, which Eve was going to do. And the animosity between these two lines of offspring can be traced vividly throughout the book of Genesis, throughout the first five books of the Old Testament, throughout all of the Old Testament, even to this day. Let me give you the first examples of this. First, you have right after Genesis 3, Genesis chapter 4. Let's turn over there. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. You have the story of the first two sons that Adam and Eve had after they fell, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. That was the first murder committed. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about that, but right before Cain killed Abel because of his jealousy, he had a choice. He did not have to kill Abel. It was a choice that he made. And in verse 7 it says this, God is talking to Cain. If you do well, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. What he's saying here is, he studied the Hebrew wording here, what I understand it to be is, sin is like a lion crouched at the door of your house, and if you're going to go out and kill Abel, it's going to get you. And you're going to be servant to it. You're going to fall in allegiance to it. To sin, to Satan. You don't have to. You can offer a good sacrifice. And what did Cain do? He submitted himself in allegiance to Satan, and he went out and he committed the first murder, and he killed his brother, And then in Genesis chapter 4, what you see is the offspring then. That is the story that sets up the genealogy of Cain and all the people that came out of his family. And his son and his grandson and his grandson's son and his great-great-grandson and his great-great-great-great-grandson. And you see down the line, one of his great-great-grandson, Lamech, gets upset with somebody and he goes and kills him. And then he goes and brags to his multiple wives how he killed this person. And he gives this song praising his deed. And you see that the sin of his father, great-great-grandfather Cain, continued throughout the generations. And you get eventually down to the Tower of Babel. And the man who was ruling the world at that time really did come from the line of Cain. And you have this multiplication of people who were giving their allegiance through Cain's descendants to Satan and to Satan's intentions to overthrow the rulership of God in the world. But not everybody went that direction. Abel was killed. He was the other son. But then you have Eve giving birth to another son named Seth. Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. After all the genealogy of Cain's descendants and all the things that happened there and Lamech killing somebody, it looks like Satan was winning again, like he took out God's plan. But you look in verse 25 of chapter 4 of Genesis, and it says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed, instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." God says, you're going to take out Abel? I'm going to give another son. Now that Cain is gone and banished, now you're going to have another son. And then if you read Genesis 5, you have another genealogy given. This is the descendants of Seth. And that is the first genealogy. And if you link that together with other genealogies throughout the Old Testament, you end up in Matthew and Luke with the genealogies that go right into the birth of Christ, the Messiah who would come and deliver us from his sins, our sins. That's what Satan was trying to prevent. Genesis provides us with a detailed genealogy that traces the ungodly line of Cain, allegiant to Satan. Genesis 5 provides with a detailed genealogy that traces the offspring of the godly line of Seth that produces the Messiah. To study the history of the human race is to study the unfolding struggle between the masses of humanity who follow in the way of Cain, giving allegiance to Satan's agenda, and the persistent cross-section of humanity that follows the way of God, giving allegiance to his purposes and glory. Folks, us meeting here today to worship God is just a continued evidence that God is getting his work done today and he's doing it through you. We are that persistent cross-section of humanity that is by faith following after the way of God, staying allegiant to him, realizing that we're on the winning side of this struggle. It is a life and death struggle. Which leads me to point number two. According to Genesis 3:15, Satan does score some victories. Satan does score some victories. There's no way around that. The Bible says here in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, thy seed and her seed," that offspring throughout civilization, "and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." What is this struggle going to be like? There's going to be someone who gets hurt in their head and someone that gets hurt in their foot. The idea here of the woman's offspring, this godly line that God is going to provide, the idea that it will crush the heel of the serpent and his line, is this concept of a blow that is not mortal. It's a real injury. It's real damage. It's real destruction. But it doesn't stop the program. When a person gets injured in combat or injured in an athletic event, and they get hurt, the question is going to be, okay, are they going to make it? Are they going to live? And if that's okay, then the question is, are they going to be out for the season or not? Now, Satan scores some battles, some victories. There's damage, there's hurt that happens in the world, and that's all very unfortunate. And we have to recognize this. Satan is out for blood, folks. He's out to kill. He's out to hurt and to damage. What kind of victories does Satan gain in this struggle? Well, I already mentioned one of them. Did anyone realize that? What's one advantage, what's one victory that Satan won after Genesis 3? Cain and Abel got killed. Is that a life and death struggle? Was there casualty? There was, and Abel died. By the way, Abel is in Hebrews 11, one of the first heroes of the faith. Why is he a hero of the faith? Because he, by faith, in front of his brother, offered a sacrifice to the Lord that God wanted. Cain wanted to do it the way he wanted, and he was upset. I think Abel knew what was on the line. I think he knew that if he had done what God wanted him to do, his brother might kill him. I think he was aware of that animosity, but he did it anyway. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice. Let me ask you this question. What are you unwilling to do that God wants you to do because you're afraid of ungodly people? Are you afraid of what ungodly people will think, say, and do to you if you do right? Oh, this is such a factor in university training and in the public school. Because there are times that God wants you to do something, to be something, to say something that is right. And you don't. You cower because you're afraid of ungodly people. You're afraid of the ungodly line. You're afraid of Cain killing you, essentially. And the Bible says Abel was more excellent because he, by faith, in public, in broad view, he offered his sacrifice. We need to be willing, in the face of adversity, to recognize we are in a life and death struggle, and I must do right. Join the winning side. Stand up for what's right. We see this perpetually throughout history. Satan thought he had God on the ropes when Abel was killed, but not so. Seth was born. You see perpetually throughout the generations of civilization the attempts by Satan to destroy the Hebrew nation. Through the Egyptians, through the Moabites, through the Philistines and other nations, that was the nation through which the line of the Messiah would come. And Satan was always trying to take out the Israeli nation. Through so many ways, we continue to see that animosity today. Now, the nation of Israel does not deserve that humanly. It's a choice that God made for the sake of saving the world. But you even think back to the days of World War II and Adolf Hitler, and just this perpetual, and even today in certain places of the world, there's this perpetual hatred for the nation of Israel. And really what that is Satan playing out his hatred for what God is doing in the world, and he's trying to destroy it. And in the future, we're going to see a rise of that hatred. And God is going to conquer it. Satan does score some victories. Of course, we know that Satan, because of his work, was able to work even the nation of Israel into such a frenzy at that point that he was able to bore down on Jesus the Messiah after his birth and get him to die on a cross. And of course, we know that Jesus did that by his own will. Satan felt he had scored a victory. Was it a casualty? Yes. Did Jesus have to die? It was very unfortunate, but he had to for our sakes. But he rose again. And victory, real ultimate victory, slipped through Satan's fingers once and for all. Now, he's going to try again. He's been trying. I know a friend, a pastor friend with more experience than I, who has the theory that Satan has had many antichrists in mind. We all try to figure out who's the next antichrist, the person that's going to overthrow the governments of the world and be this one world ruler, right? We get, and you go through phases. People say that this president is going to be that or that president. And you always hear this. Oh, he's in cahoots with this group and organization, and behind the scenes, he went to this university and he's plotting to take over the world. There are some times that you hear that, you know, perhaps the leader of Russia is going to be the next world ruler, or the Pope is going to be the next Antichrist, or maybe the next maybe Islamic leader is going to be the next Antichrist. Look, 100 years from now, it'll be something totally different. I really feel like Satan gets his own hopes up, and he tries to get someone in position, like an Adolf Hitler, for instance, to be that one, and it always falls apart. It never, now there's damage and there's repercussions and things happen, but it falls apart. I think the world right now feels in many ways like it might be building to another climax of that nature in the near future, but that also could fall apart. One day there is going to be a man who rises up as the Antichrist and will get to rule the world temporarily and will endeavor to throw off the people of God and God himself. And it will get so far, farther than ever before, and Satan will feel like he has it in its grasp, and he's going to lose. Satan does score some victories, but point number three, mankind will win in the end. Mankind and God will win in the end. Genesis 3:15 tells us, yes, the heel of the godly line will be crushed. The word bruised could also be translated crushed, damaged, injured, brutally injured. But the seed of the woman, that godly line, will crush his head. How do you kill a snake? You step on his head. I tell you, there's coming a day that this old serpent, Satan, is going to be done. And all this casualty that's going on in the world is going to be over. All the dying, all the killing, all the crying, all the pain, all the hurt, all the anger, all the war, all the fighting, it's all going to be over. And the warfare, the struggle will cease. The seed of the woman, this godly line, will crush the head of Satan once and for all. This crushing the head describes a mortal blow. A never-ending, life-ending blow. And so we see this. This likely refers to the particular person, not just the line, but the particular person who would do this. It says, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That personal aspect, that he, that his, refers most likely not to Abel or Seth or Enoch or Noah or Abraham or any of these men alone, but to Jesus Christ. Through the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whom we celebrate this week, we will experience the salvation in the end that our hearts desire, and we will win in this battle with Satan. Letter A, we will experience the victory of spiritual salvation. I'm going to read some verses to you from Hebrews chapter 2. Look carefully at these verses, or listen as I read them, and notice the ongoing struggle with the devil and his intentions to destroy. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Hebrews 2, 13 through 15 says, and again, I will put my trust in him, in Jesus Christ. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, it's that godly line that we're talking about. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, the hurtful blow to the heel, that through death he might destroy, there's the crushing, him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. God is going to deliver those of faith from the grip of Satan and deal that death blow through his own death. What Satan thought was hurting Jesus did hurt him, but it also helped him to redeem us from Satan. We experience spiritual salvation. If you have never put your personal, individual, whole, complete heart trust in Jesus the Messiah, You need to do that today so that he can deliver you from your sins and pull you out from under the bondage of Satan over to the winning side of Jesus Christ. Letter B. Not only do those who are saved experience the victory of spiritual salvation under the nose of Satan, letter B, we will experience the victory of practical salvation. I love Romans 16 and verse 20. Romans 16 and verse 20 says this. Paul writes to the church at Rome, to the believers in that bustling city. He says, "And the God of peace," what a wonderful title for God at this holiday season, "and the God of peace shall bruise, crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So be it. Now, this is very obviously a reference back to Genesis 3:15. But if you look at the context of this passage, Paul is actually taking that concept of the life and death struggle and Satan being crushed, and he's applying it in a practical way to their situation. What is their situation? They were being bombarded by people talking to them with false teaching. False teachers, teaching things about the Bible that are not true, twisting the scriptures, misleading. And they're teaching things that are not true about human effort and work salvation, working your way to be saved, teaching them about sin, that certain sins were actually okay to do, and these kind of things. And what does Paul do? He says, "No, I trust that that work of Satan, to that false teaching, is going to be crushed shortly." The work of Satan through false teaching, deception, lying, twisting the words of God is going to be crushed. And what he's saying to these people here is, I know it's a trial to you and you're grappling with it. You're in the fight, but I believe you're going to be delivered from it. And you're going to come out with your eyes open and you're going to believe the truth and you're going to reject the falsehood. I believe that. And that's what he's saying. And today, folks, we have the same experience that we need to face. The daily battles that you fight every day against wrong ideas, against wrong things that you see, against wrong things that you feel and do sometimes, that struggle is a struggle in fist-to-fist combat with Satan. And he's endeavoring to take you out. And you need to claim a verse like Romans 16:20. I'm believing God to crush Satan in this and to stomp it and put it out. Perhaps someone close to you is in a life and death struggle. Claim a promise like this. Lord, would you get involved just as you got involved and delivered Eve and provided Seth when Abel was killed. Just as you got involved and delivered the nation of Israel from so many trials. Just as you delivered Jesus from the grasp of the grave and resurrected him. Just as you have delivered saints throughout history, would you deliver this person as well? Crush Satan, Lord. Deal the death blow to him. Apply this truth practically in my life and in theirs. Let's believe God for some points on the board. Let's believe God for some wins. Let's believe God for some victories today and tomorrow and this week. Let's recognize the battle and let's not ignore it. Let's fight it. Let's believe God and let's have some victories. Let's have some KOs. Let's rack up some points. Let's see him knocked around. Let's believe God for some victories. Let's not get pushed over. Letter C. Not only do we experience spiritual salvation in being born again, not only do we experience practical salvation by the day-to-day victories we have over Satan, but letter C, we will experience the victory of ultimate salvation. We will experience the victory of ultimate salvation. Revelation 12 is a great passage for us to turn to. Let's take a look at that in regards to this ultimate salvation. I want to. Some of us are a little tired today. I feel like I'm teaching after lunch in college here. So we're going to do something here. We're going to read responsively through Revelation 12. We're going to read the whole chapter. How's that? I will read a verse, and then all of you read back to me the next verse. So I'll read one, you read two. I'll read three, you read four. And we'll just do that back and forth. And I want you to notice here the struggle, okay? I want you to notice the struggle that is going on. Revelation chapter 12. And you'll see here some allusions to the prophecy that we've looked at, this first gospel given in Genesis. And really, this is a look at history in a summary form, in an allegory, much like Pilgrim's Progress, depicting this struggle, this life and death struggle that is going on throughout civilization. Let's read this chapter together. I'll begin in verse 1, and you read after in verse 2. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And let me just let you in on a hint here. That's that seed of the woman, right? It also weaves into the illustration the nation of Israel. You have those 12 stars, the 12 tribes. And what is she getting ready to do? What is her purpose? To produce a child, to produce a Messiah. Verse 3. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And this, I believe, depicts the nations of the world and the spiritual powers that we cannot see that are lined up with Satan, all converging on Bethlehem to try to destroy this child. Remember Herod trying to kill all the boy children just to try to get rid of Jesus wherever he was? Satan was focused in trying to destroy the Messiah. Verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations, remind you of our message today, with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. By the way, this is referring to the future tribulation period that will be a very concentrated time of Satan's last-ditch efforts to try to take out God's plan and God's people. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, that's the nation of Israel, which brought forth the man-child. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. I believe that's referring to the floods of the nations, the peoples, the armies that he's going to send to converge in the nation of Israel. And God's going to give them a physical fortress to protect them. Verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Do you see that godly line? That seed of the woman and the animosity that is there between her and the serpent and those who are legion to him. Do you see that traced there throughout that story? The struggle continues until this day, folks, and it will continue into the 7-year tribulation period that is ahead and into the 1,000-year world reign of Christ on earth. Now, those are a lot of things. We're going to get a chance to talk about a lot of these things in the future. I can't go into all of that today. This struggle that we're talking about, this life and death struggle, will not end until the end of the millennial kingdom, when Christ rules for 1,000 years to get eternity started. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 20, and let's read about the end of the struggle. As we read here, what we're going to see is we're going to see the start of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And for that time, Satan himself will be locked up in a pit, and it looks like he's done, but he's not. He's locked up in a pit for 1,000 years. After 1,000 years occur of Jesus ruling on this world, God's going to let Satan come back one more time. Why? Because God knows that the hearts of everybody in his kingdom are not with him. And Satan is going to reveal who those people are by causing them to rise up against him. Once those hearts are revealed, those people are destroyed. It will be clear at that point, all who are on God's side, and Satan will be thrown away forever. Let's read about that. Let's also do this responsively. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. You see that allusion back to Genesis 3:15? And the Bible here likes to call him that old snake, that ancient snake. It's a little bit derogatory, going back to this is nothing more than just a snake, and we're about to step on its head. Verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. I don't use that phrase in our family, shut up, but I use it here. He's going to be shut up, and that's a good thing. And set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints round about. This is Satan coming in for the final kill. He thinks he's got it. And about the beloved city, Jerusalem. And what happens next? And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Verse 10. Hallelujah. I'm not going to take the time to keep reading because the next phase is about Jesus Christ and him reigning forever in perfect ruling, in a perfect kingdom that will never end, and those who are born again will partake in that. And it would take a long time to read all those verses, so I'm not going to do it. I want you to understand that this verse, Genesis 3:15, is the first revelation of the gospel. And its themes continue all the way through to the very end. And they depict for us the fact that we are in a life and death struggle. Satan is just as serious right now about taking you, your family, this church out of the picture as he was of taking Abel out of the picture. He's after us. You say, well, now that Jesus died and rose again, don't you think he'd back off? No, he's still hating the nation of Israel. He just hates that he lost. And he thinks that he can still win. He's still going to try to take out God. He's still going to take us out. He is not going to go down without more bloodshed. This is a life and death struggle. And we have to get serious about our Christianity. We have to get serious about what Jesus did in coming to this world at Christmas time to be made a man to die for us. We have not yet, as the book of Hebrews said, had to resist unto blood striving against sin. That day may come. But the battle is just as intense. When that picture pops up on your phone that you shouldn't be looking at, the battle is on, and you better fight it. When you have that temptation just to change that number on the books at work to make sure you get paid just a little bit more, or to make your sales look a little bit better to try to get that promotion, the battle is on, and Satan is after you. And there are so many ways that he's out to get us, to undermine our faith, and to get us to fall out of step with Jesus. The battle is on, folks. With your children as you raise them, they're not just cute little kids. It's a battle. And you want to raise them for God. And it's worth losing sleep. It's worth losing some health sometimes. It's worth the struggle. It is a struggle. And to think that raising children is not a struggle, they're sinners and Satan is pulling them hard. And you're going to have to pull just as hard on the other end with the power of God to win. You don't just lay over and raise kids. It's a battle. As we head into this Christmas season, we realize that Jesus came and he entered the battle. And we owe him the same. We need to be willing to enter the battle with our eyes open, ready to take him out. We're going to be heading into school and then back on vacation, some of us here today. Some of us work in school, some of us go to school. When you go to school this week, go to battle and stand up for God. Do right in the face of the ungodly. Stand up like Abel. Stand up like the martyrs of the tribulation period that is coming. Just do right. And when you're at home and you're just kicked back, please beware of the temptations that are there in downtime. Beware of the temptations of entertainment and media. Beware of the temptations of just sitting around. There is a need for rest, but there is a new set of temptations that come. When you're just hanging out with family for a whole week, can anyone tell me what are some other problems that can come up when you're so busy you don't have time to hang out with each other? What are some problems that can come up? You can start fighting with each other, right? Getting new bitternesses, getting new tiffs with each other. Stay on top of all that. And may this be a holiday season as your pastor, and let me just share this with you, that we win. May this be a week of victory, a week where Satan gets knocked around in the head a little bit and pushed down and crushed. May we pray with Paul that Satan would be crushed under our feet shortly.